Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 16 through 22. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 22, as we continue through our exposition of this portion of God's Word, the Gospel of Luke. We have seen the Lord Jesus recently, in recent months, his baptism. We've seen him taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. We've seen him tempted sorely by the devil and triumphing over the wicked one. And now we see him thrust into the bulk of his earthly ministry that is to follow in the remaining portions of the Gospel of Luke. And what's striking is this, that from the very start of Christ's ministry, from the very beginning, these opening words that we read about in the text before us, what we have punctuated, what we have set before us in bold letters is the graciousness of the gospel. From the very beginning, from the onset, the Lord underlines the graciousness of the gospel in his public ministry and in his preaching. He is showing that it is God's abundant grace which is being displayed to needy, undeserving sinners. He doesn't start, though he came in an era and in a period that was filled with spiritual darkness, which was filled with severe spiritual declension, though there was idolatry and superstition and unbelief abounding inside the organized people of God as well as outside, he didn't begin with the rebuke, though that was to come. He began by punctuating the graciousness of the gospel. Here he is equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit for 3 years of ministry, having triumphed over Satan, where we read that his fame had spread throughout the whole area. That's repeated again later on in the same chapter. But this text, verses 16 to 22, reveals to us something about the demands of the gospel and why some reject it and why some receive it. Notice three things. First of all, Christ's public priorities. First of all, Christ's public priorities. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and so on. Here we see Luke summarizes, if you will, maybe a year, maybe, you know, much more, a long period of time. He summarizes in verses 14 and 15, which we touched on last week, what was probably a significant period of time, and which is described in much greater detail in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. His time in Galilee, it said there that he returned in the Spirit into Galilee. Well, he spent a good deal of time there. But here Luke confines just a bare mentioning of it in verses 14 and 15, and then goes straight to discussing his visit to Nazareth. Now, it's interesting because Galilee, this is a place described in verses 14 and 15, which had experienced 700 years of compromise. 700 years since the ascension of the Syrians and so on, of being a very spiritually compromised place. And really, a whole book probably could have been written about the period covered in verses 14 and 15. His own people in Nazareth refer to it. They say, we've heard what you've done in Capernaum, and we want to see you do those things here as well. The fame had spread about who he was and what he was doing. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit in the Gospel of Luke instead focuses attention on this visit, which is described beginning in verse 16, this visit to Nazareth, a city described elsewhere as a nowhere. You know, what good has come out of Nazareth? This is a place which is backwoods in every sense of the word, a place which is absolutely insignificant. There's no reference to Nazareth throughout the Old Testament, no references to Nazareth prior to this in the New Testament. But here is the Lord Jesus going back to the place that he grew up. And there's a twofold purpose in which, for why this is described to us in such detail. The first is seen in what we're considering this morning in verses 16 to 22. And then the second theme is seen in verses 23 to 30. A twofold purpose to Christ's ministry as a whole. Here he is, one who is something of a celebrity. What good has come out of Nazareth? Well, here comes something good that has come. Here is someone who's known throughout the land, throughout Galilee, for his preaching and for the great works and miracles that he's done. And yet we see the Lord Jesus and his message received by some in some places and rejected by others in other places. And he's rejected here in Nazareth. Well, what was Christ doing? We're told that as he begins his earthly ministry, he is found preaching and teaching. Verses 14 and 15 describe that, and then our text as well. This is what he's doing. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he is proclaiming God's word. He goes to the synagogue, we're told, as was his custom. That is to say, it was his habit. It was his practice. It was the routine of his life to be found on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. This was his priority. And he's there preaching and attending the worship that is found there. You notice then the honor that Christ gave to the public means of grace. This is where the word would have been sung and prayers offered and preaching taking place. Christ, by his presence, gives honor to these public means of grace. And you think about it for a second, the synagogues were fairly spiritually barren. They were spiritually barren places in many ways. But this is the place where God's word was publicly recognized and read and taught. And there is the Lord Jesus in their midst and himself preaching. You think of those who say, and we've touched on this in the past, who say, I am a Christian, but I never go to church. That's kind of like saying, you know, I believe in education, but I am never going to read a book or something else. Here you see the Lord giving priority to this, the public means of grace. He comes into the synagogue, we're told, having been recognized already as a rabbi, as a teacher who had been set apart. He is given the opportunity to read. And so he calls for a scroll which contained the portions of scripture from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it, and then he rolls it up and gives it back to the man who brought it to him, and then a sermon follows, which we'll be looking at. He gives an explanation. He's giving an exposition of what the scripture meant and how it applied. And so he would have come in, there would have been a psalm. If you read the historic writings of what the practice was, they would have sung a psalm, they would have said the Shema, there would have been the reading of the word, the preaching, very simple, reading scripture, singing scripture, preaching scripture, and so on. But you notice not only Christ's public priorities, you notice that it tells us something about what God is like, doesn't it? What the Lord Jesus, who is the God-man, is doing. God is not one who creates the heaven and earth and then is found far off, you know, and lets things go. The Lord is very much involved by providence, of course, in orchestrating all the events that are taking place. But he's involved in the sense of bringing his word to his creatures. And so it is the Lord himself. We're seeing something about God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes. He's involved in what is taking place. He's involved in the life of what is happening in the community. He's involved in the spiritual exercise of teaching people about the things that God's word says. Heaven is not silent. The word continues generation after generation to go forth, being proclaimed in the ears of men and women and boys and girls. And there's a sense in which we should on a semi-regular basis be struck with some of the profundity, with some of the awe that is captured in that concept. Because what it means is that we here in upcountry South Carolina in the year 2008, we are reading the same exact words. We are singing the same exact songs. We are hearing the same exact texts biblical texts and passages of Scripture preached and expounded. We are praying the same sorts of prayers, the same prayers that have been prayed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And you think about the differences. There are thousands of years of difference and hundreds of years of difference for those that are more recent. And there's a difference in language. And there's a difference in culture. And there's a difference in geographical location. And for all of these differences, there is so much sameness. Jesus is found with his people singing the songs of God and reading the word of God and preaching them, just as they had done 2,000 years before him. And here we are 2,000 years after him, doing the same thing. You see, there's something of, you know, our family history, as I'm fond of drawing to your attention as we sing the Psalms. We are singing about our family history. You know, when we become a Christian, we are adopted into God's family. And all of the heritage that belongs to God's people is bequeathed to us. So that all of that glorious spiritual heritage becomes ours. And the whole history of the Bible, though they were from different geographical areas and different languages and different cultures, are our fathers and mothers in the faith. Here is the Lord Jesus engaged in these public priorities, much like we are here this morning. But then secondly, we see Christ's office and ministry. Christ's office and ministry, verse 18. He picks up the end of verse 17. He picks up the book of Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." These are the words we read for our Old Testament reading. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Here is Jesus. And though the Jews had distorted much of what the Bible had said, much of what the Old Testament taught, and though they had false expectations about what was to come and their relationship to this Roman domination, Jesus comes and corrects their mentality with this text. Jesus knows, having spent his whole life immersed in reading and meditating upon his word, he goes to the precise place, the precise text that will speak to the precise circumstances in which they find themselves. He corrects their mentality with this text from Isaiah. And so what's he do? He reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and a portion from Isaiah 58, verse 6. But if you go back and either remember what we read a few moments ago or go back and compare, you'll notice that he left out a couple lines, including half of the last line in Isaiah 61, verse 2, that says, "The day of vengeance of our God." He left off that phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God." And the reason is, at least a couple of reasons, because he's bringing his message. His message to them is twofold. The consolation of Israel is being brought home to them. The consolation of Israel is found in Christ and in his message. And then recognizing, secondly, that the day of vengeance, though it would come, and though it is hastening, it was not this day. This instead is the year of the Lord's favor. He's of preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. And he quotes from Isaiah 61, addressing five different classes of people. It addresses five different classes of people. First of all, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach" where? Or to preach to who? To preach the gospel to the poor. Not to preach to Caesar to start with. Not to preach to, you know, the other leaders in the immediate area. Not to preach to the Pharisees, though all of those people would have the word brought to them. He begins by preaching to the poor. The word poor refers to poverty of every kind. We think especially of the moral and the spiritual poverty that is often connected with those who are financially destitute. I see people on the street every week who are obviously homeless and perhaps, you know, drug drugged out and drunk and so on and so forth. And there's a moral and a spiritual poverty that is accompanying their financial destitution as well. And it's striking how the Bible brings this out. The rich find themselves in quite different circumstances. You remember the words that Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, when he's speaking to the Laodiceans. He says, verse 17, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed," and so on. He says, you think you're fat and happy. You think you're rich, you're self-sufficient, you don't need anything. Everything is good as far as you're concerned. And you don't recognize your spiritual poverty. This is the same word used here in Luke 4 that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's that same context. Those who see their desperate straits. Jesus came not only to preach to the physically, financially poor, which he did, but to them and others who find themselves in spiritual poverty. Secondly, he directs his attention to those who are brokenhearted. It says, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Here is the Lord stooping, condescending. Here is the graciousness of the gospel being brought to those who are destitute in all sorts of ways and who come in all shapes and sizes, to the brokenhearted, to those whose hearts have been rent asunder, to those who have been broken down because of grief and because of affliction and because of loss and because of hardship. He says, "I've come to heal, to put back together, to bring the salve of the gospel, to bring blessing and mercy to these folk." The third person, the third category, is the captives. To preach deliverance to the captives. And this would have been used specifically in terms of prisoners of war, most often in terms of prisoners of war. And so he's thinking here, and that you think of the spiritual bondage. The Gospel of Luke has a lot to say about that. It talks about those who are in spiritual bondage to money in chapter 19. Spiritual bondage to Satan in chapter 18. Spiritual bondage to guilt in chapter 7. You have spiritual bondage to sensuality. Spiritual bondage to hatred and to bitterness. And here is the Lord coming and saying, I am bringing the gospel to preach deliverance to the captives, which we'll come back to more in a second. The fourth category is the blind. And recovering of sight to the blind. Recovering of sight to the blind. The Lord used this same language when he spoke about Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee," what? To do what? "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me," to give sight, to open their eyes, and to cause them who are in darkness to be turned to the light. And then the fifth one is to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word here is shattered or crushed. Those who have been squashed by life's circumstances. The Lord comes to set them at liberty. And what we need to understand here in terms of redemptive history is the context and the language that's being employed here is attached to an Old Testament picture which should be familiar to us, namely the year of Jubilee. We have language that's being employed that would have been connected in terms of the Israelite mind to the year of Jubilee. And you can go back, we won't take time this morning, and read Leviticus 25, especially verses 8 to 12. And you see that there's the Sabbath, one day and seven, and then there's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. You have 7 years, and then there's the Sabbath of the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the Jubilee. so that seven sets of seven years, after that you had a year of Jubilee, 49 years, and then a year of Jubilee, which would have begun on the Day of Atonement. So as the sun rose, or as the day begun on the Day of Atonement, they would have entered into this year of Jubilee. And you can imagine, I mean, it's not hard to imagine, when you think about what the year of Jubilee stood for. You had people whose debts were forgiven. You had slaves who were freed. People's lands that had been sold or taken away were restored to them. You have all this picture of all these wonderful things. You can picture, you know, someone lying on the cold floor in debtor's prison. And they know the year of Jubilee is coming. They wait for that day. And there they are on the floor. And unlike, you know, all the fireworks that we use on the first day of the year, New Year's Day, January 1st, they would have had trumpets. So there would have been this enormous fanfare of trumpets, which would have begun the Day of Atonement, which was the beginning of this year of Jubilee. And there's the man laying on the prison floor in debtor's prison, straining, as it were, his neck to hear the sound of the trumpets as the day began, knowing that after those trumpets blew, within a few moments, the jailer would be coming along to stick the key in or do whatever, to open the prison doors and to set him free. Freedom and the sense of freedom in the release of slaves and in the reversion of people's land back to them and the renewal of fields and the relief from debt and so on. Overwhelming liberty, overwhelming sense of freedom. My friends, here we see something about the character of God himself. Here we see the Lord. Here we are looking at the Lord. He cares for the destitute. The Lord looks with pity in the graciousness of his gospel upon the destitute. And God keeps his promises. And so Jesus comes, as it were, and his sermon is like the trumpet blast. His sermon is like the trumpets being blown on the year of Jubilee. It's a trumpet call. He's saying Jubilee has come. The fulfillment of Jubilee is now arrived. And all of the fulfillment of what is promised in those glowing and glorious words in the prophet Isaiah, these things are being fulfilled before your very eyes right now. And the fact is that if we are Christians, we enjoy liberation. We enjoy Jubilee as Christians today as a result of what's being described here. Think of the canceled debts which mount, you know, up into the heaven of heavens, which we would be unable, if we were given eternity, to pay for. The debts that have been canceled in terms of our sin. The deliverance that we have enjoyed. The freedom from condemnation. The healing that is applied in the gospel to our souls. All of this bounty, it shows us the graciousness, the grace-centeredness of the gospel and the fruitfulness of that we enjoy as the Lord's people, all of which we drink from in great fullness now and which we will have in never-ending measure in the completion of these things in heaven itself, where there is full and complete cancellation and renewal and relief and healing and so on. Thirdly, we see Christ's impact on the multitudes, verses 20 to 22. His initial impact on the multitudes. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Verse 15, we're told that he's glorified by all. That is, everyone praised him. In verse 20, we're told that everyone's eyes are fixed upon him. In verse 21, Jesus says to them, "What I've just read is being fulfilled right here and right now. You are sitting on the very front row and given the opportunity to see with your own big eyes the fulfillment of this prophecy." It's similar to the language that Peter used at Pentecost when in Acts chapter 2, he said to them, he quotes from Joel, the prophet Joel, saying, you know, what Joel said is now being fulfilled right here and right now before your very eyes. They are present for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in verse 22, we see their initial response. They bore witness to him. They spoke well of him. They marveled at his gracious words. In other words, they were attracted to what he was saying. He had an attractive way of speaking, if you will. They were enthralled by the language he was using. They were interested by the things that he was saying. But then they follow with this question, is this not Joseph's son? Reality is beginning to sink in. And we'll see more next week about all that follows from that. But in essence, what we see is they're coming to grips with the fact that no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. The authority, the power, the graciousness. We have all these descriptions that are given throughout the Gospels of his preaching and of his words. The question is, could he be from our town? Could this be Joseph's son? They're astonished. But what happens is, they reach a point of astonishment, but it doesn't follow through to application. It stops at astonishment. There's no follow through in terms of application. They admire what Jesus is saying, but their hearts were unmoved. Their hearts were unaffected. In fact, we're told, as we'll see next week, verses 28 and 29, that as things began to dawn on them, as he continued to speak, they were filled with absolute wrath, and they had one thing on their mind, and that was to somehow kill him. Whatever it took, they were going to kill him right there. They were going to end his life. So ultimately, their heart was exposed. My friends, there can be an intellectual pleasure. There can be an intellectual pleasure. Not even disputing the truth, but remaining unchanged by it. You know, what we're interested in when we read the Bible and when we see the Bible preached is to see its transformation, its transforming power. That's the thing. You know, you can have all sorts of people ministering in all sorts of different capacities. But by the means of the Holy Spirit, the thing that is most sought, the thing that is most desired, is to see the transformation. You can have people who listen to very eloquent oratory, which is spiritually sound, you know, very gifted preachers who are preaching, you know, in marvelous ways. And people can look at that and say, wow, I mean, Benjamin Franklin listened to George Whitefield preach and was astonished and amazed at his abilities. And yet he was never affected. He was never changed, as far as we know. He was never transformed by it. We cannot be content with just intellectual pleasure or some sort of aesthetic enjoyment of listening to God's word read and preached. We have to see, we have to crave, we have to look to the Holy Spirit to bring transforming power. Now, I was asked at my first pastorate, as a young whippersnapper, sat down with the group, with the congregation, they're asking all sorts of questions, and they said, you know, what's most important in your preaching? I thought, on the spot, you're being asked all these different questions. Expository preaching, exegetical, doctrinally sound, application, all these different things come to mind that you could mention. But the thing I said was, you know, my prayer is that there would be preaching that changes people, that transforms people. That's what we desire, to see sinners converted and the Lord's people sanctified and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see, you know, some unbelievers can fall into this trap, can't they? They can listen to the word of God preached and remain unaffected by it, spiritually unaffected. Believers who have tasted grace can slide into this lifestyle. Ministers of the gospel who spend all of their time studying and praying and visiting and ministering and so on can fall into this lifestyle just as much as anyone else. It's possible to handle the things of God's word, to have tasted grace, but in some measure, in all of our handling, to be unaffected, unchanged by these things. When truly tasting the truth, we experience something of the power of God at work in our souls. It is Christ alone which is able to do this. It is Christ alone who accomplishes this in our soul. It is the gracious words which are accompanied by a gracious spirit, which brings gracious fruit to bear upon our soul. But what's striking to me is, you look at these folk, you know, here is the Lord coming and preaching the gracious gospel to them. And as we'll see, their response is, they want to kill him. They want to break his neck. They want to throw him head over heels off of a hill and see him smashed into oblivion. And yet, what is the Lord's disposition? Those in that condition are every bit as much described in verse 18 in their spiritual destitution and poverty. A gracious gospel is going to those people. Those in that sort of condition. And we find ourselves at times, perhaps, and we see, you know, a spiritual apathy or complacency or coolness that kind of comes over like a rolls in like clouds over us or a film over our heart and so on. And these are the words that the Lord brings to us in those sorts of circumstances. We need to go back to verses 18 and 19. His message is for us and is every bit as good for us in those circumstances as well. Christ offers to us this morning everything that he offered to them on that Sabbath day in Nazareth in verses 18 and 19. The Lord is saying to us this morning, he's saying to you in your poverty, gospel is preached to you. To you who are brokenhearted, I come to heal. To those who are captive, I'm coming to bring deliverance. To those who are blind, sight is yours. To those who are bruised, liberty is yours. That's what's offered in the gospel afresh. You know, there are times when I preach the gospel, I try to picture, in a sense, I picture people in a cage. You know, I may be preaching on the street downtown, and there are men in very expensive suits walking down with their nice ties and all prim and proper, you know, going to the office. And then there's, you know, vagabonds that are trampling down the street as well. And there's children and there's young people and there's all these circumstances. Every one of them are in a cage. Every one of them are in a spiritual cage. They're in bondage. They're captives. They're poverty stricken. And what we need to pray is that the Lord, that the trumpet of Jubilee in Christ would be proclaimed in their ears and accompanied by the Holy Spirit. That's what we need this morning. As we come, as the Lord's people and as, you know, Christians come to the Lord's house, hobbling in, as it were, and all of the battering that we've taken, sin and circumstances throughout the week, what we need is for the Lord Jesus, who is our Jubilee, to be preached in our ears like a trumpet, and for the graciousness of his gospel to be punctuated and underlined and brought as a salve to our sin-sick souls. And it is that sort of liberty, it is that sort of freedom, which continues to be preached Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, century after century, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Christ's impact on the multitudes. We need not only ears to hear, but we need to have hearts which understand and which obey and submit ourselves to God's word. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon our gracious Savior and as we draw nigh to receive afresh from him this morning. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, truly you are a God of grace. Truly you are a God of grace. You came not to save. You came not to call the righteous to repentance. You came to call sinners to repentance. You came proclaiming the gospel first, not to the self-sufficient, but to the poor and broken and the captive, the blind, the destitute. Lord, we are thankful for condescending mercy. We're thankful for the display of this love. For we find ourselves not numbered among the powerful and the rich. We find ourselves numbered among those who need the sweet sound of the trumpet of the gospel blown in our ears, proclaiming the liberty, the deliverance that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we help us, we pray, to draw nigh, to look to the Lord Jesus, to lay hold afresh of him this morning, to take him as our our all in all, as our Jubilee. Grant, O Lord, that our souls would rejoice in the blessing which is bestowed upon us in these things. We ask in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.